So today, we turn to one last mountain. We've been going through the sermon series we're calling Sacred Heights. And the idea behind the series is we're looking at that longing and desire and the need that we all have to encounter God and to grow more deeply with Him. This longing that we all have, Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter, to connect with something outside of ourselves, something greater than ourselves. And the way we've been doing that is we've been looking at different encounters that individuals have had with God on different mountains in the scriptures. And again, today we turn to one last mountain. There are many more we could have looked at, but I wanted to conclude with this one. It's maybe not the one you would expect, but in some ways I think this mountain gives us the greatest and clearest picture of God's desire. So, with that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, I'll begin in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, you know our desire to encounter you and to know you. Whether that desire is hidden, whether it is buried beneath a plethora of other desires and temptations, Lord, you have given that desire to us, and so we know it is there. And I pray today that this desire would just poke through everything that is in its way, that it would burst forth from our hearts as we hear this word that you have given us proclaimed. That this desire would overcome all the fears that we would have, that would overcome our blindness and our deafness, and that, Lord, you would give us a new heart to hear and understand, to believe, and to act. Amen. So this is a really interesting passage for our series. So far, again, we've been looking at different individuals' encounters with God up in the mountains. But in this passage, who is it that encounters God in the mountain? Well, it's Satan. Satan's the one who encounters God in the mountain, the devil himself. I bet you weren't expecting that one whenever we started this series. But like I said, in some ways, I've been really looking forward to this because in this passage, I think we see perhaps one of the most beautiful displays of God's desire for us to know him that you see in the whole Bible. But I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. There's a lot going on in this passage. So today, I really just want to limit it, and we're going to dig down to just two key takeaways. We'll spend the bulk of the time on the first one, and at the very end, I'm going to give you the second one. The first thing we're going to look at is the nature of Jesus' temptation here. What was it that Satan was actually tempting Jesus with? And that will lead us to the second takeaway at the very end, which is what it means for our own struggles with temptation. Because I did want to leave us with a little practical understanding. We all experience temptation. What do we do about that? So it's a pretty clear path this morning. We'll look at Jesus' temptation, how he responds to it, and then what that means for our own struggles with temptation. So, to start things off, to understand what's going on with this temptation narrative, we first need to understand its context. Why is Jesus being tempted now and in this way? Now, we didn't read this, but immediately before Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, Jesus has just gone to be baptized by John the Baptist. You can read that. It's the passage just immediately before this one. And Jesus goes, you probably remember this, he goes to be baptized by John, and John says, "Hey, no way am I baptizing you. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you." But then Jesus tells him, no, this is how it has to happen. This is how it needs to happen. Effectively, Jesus is saying to John, "I'm getting ready to begin my public ministry as the Messiah. And to do this right, I need you to anoint me. I need to be baptized." And so John does this. And then as Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on him, and a voice, the voice of God, speaks from heaven, just like what we heard last week with the Transfiguration, if you remember that. And this voice says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." So that's what's just happened. Jesus has been anointed, and he's been proclaimed and empowered to begin his public ministry, to really set out on this mission that would eventually lead him to Jerusalem and to a cross. He's getting ready to set out on this mission, but before he does, he undergoes this testing of temptation in the desert. And as we're going to see, this is important context for us to have if we're going to really understand what Satan is up to. That what's happening here is this is the very start of this path, this long journey, this 3-year path and mission that everything is leading up to. So what is Satan up to, though? Well, let's look at the first temptation. What's the first temptation that Jesus is presented with? He's out in the desert. He fasts for 40 days. And the Bible tells us this, that after not eating, it explicitly tells us Jesus was hungry. Now, to a certain extent, that seems like a pretty obvious statement of fact, right? You don't eat for 40 days, what's going to happen? You're going to be hungry. I can't imagine not going for 2 days without... I've done 1 day before, I've done one of those, but 2 days, I mean, that just tells you what kind of a society we live in, a society where I'm blessed to not have to worry about that, but 40 days, yeah, you're going to be hungry, but there's a really important reason why the Bible tells us this explicitly. He fasts for 40 days, and it says, and Jesus was hungry. Why is that important? It's because it's telling us here at the very outset, we need to know this, Jesus is human, just like all of us. He needs food. He gets hungry. You see, that sets the stage for what is about to happen. It lets us know that Jesus is not cheating on this exam somehow, right? I think it can be really easy for us to think, especially when we're thinking about Jesus suffering temptation, or even if we talk about the ultimate suffering of the cross, it can be really easy for us to think, oh yeah, but this is Jesus. Yeah, he was tempted, but he wasn't tempted, you know what I mean? At least not like me. I mean, he's God incarnate. He didn't struggle the way I do. Have you ever thought that? The Bible's really clear on this, though. The Bible refuses to let us minimize the temptations and the struggles that Jesus experienced. He had physical needs, just like we do. He has emotional and psychological needs, just like we do. He's fully human. And that means that the temptations that he faces, they are real temptations. In fact, far from experiencing less, if anything, what the Bible tells us is that Jesus experienced much more struggle with temptation than any of us do. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. It says in 3:18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. It's not an easy temptation. He suffered, but because he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And it's because of this that we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, the author of Hebrews is unpacking the reason why this is important a little bit more. But what we need to understand is Jesus really is truly hungry here. He's struggling after 40 days. And it's in this state of weakness that Satan comes to him. And he starts things off with, let's be honest here, what at first glance seems like a pretty lame temptation. If you're the Son of God, just tell these stones to become bread. You're hungry, right? Well, if you're the Son of God, just make some bread appear. Now again, at first glance, this seems like a pretty lame temptation. And we might ask, why is this even a temptation at all? Have you ever thought about that? What would be wrong with Jesus making some bread for himself? Why would that be a sin? What would be the issue with that? Doesn't Jesus have a right to do that? After all, didn't God do something very similar for his people, for the people of Israel, when they were wandering around in the desert for 40 days, when he brought down manna from heaven? Doesn't Jesus later on, think about this, later on, he does something very, very similar when he feeds the multitudes, when he miraculously causes the loaves and fishes to multiply. So what's the actual temptation here? Why is this a problem? Now, if you read the commentaries, many of them will argue that this temptation has to do with not trusting for God to provide for our needs. And on the surface, that seems right. You know, if I was the one in that situation, then yeah, maybe that's what it would be. But here's the difference here. I also don't have the power to turn stones into bread. So that's not really something that would be an issue. That's the thing that doesn't quite jive with me, at least in that interpretation. Maybe there's something to it, but it doesn't make complete sense to me, because here we're talking about Jesus. We are talking about the Son of God. Where would this power to turn stones into bread be coming from in the first place? It would be coming from God. So this leads to me to believe that there's something deeper going on here. In other words, this temptation isn't really about the bread, I think. To understand what it's about, we need to look at the other temptations, though. So don't worry, we'll come back. But I just want to put this question in your mind. What's the real temptation? What's actually happening here? Let's look at the second temptation. This next temptation brings with it a change of location. The devil takes Jesus up on top of the temple in Jerusalem. And this time, the devil tries to use Scripture for his own purposes. Right? He says, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, this temptation is much more of a doozy than simply turning some rocks into bread. But once again, what's really going on here? What is the actual temptation? To understand this, I think we need to think about where this is happening. Why is it important that they're on top of the temple in Jerusalem? Why did Satan choose to bring Jesus to that place? I mean, he could have chosen any cliff and it would have served the same purpose, right? Well, no. What would have been there at the temple in Jerusalem? Or more precisely, who would have been there? who would have been there to see this miracle of God's favor performed? Who would have it been? Well, if you think about it, they're at the temple. It likely would have been all of the high-ranking religious Jews. There would be Pharisees there. There would be Sadducees there. The high priest would certainly be there. Thousands of faithful Jews would be there making their sacrifices and hearing the teaching of the law. If Jesus were to throw himself down and angels were suddenly to appear and pick him up and keep him from striking the ground, what would this do? To put it simply, Satan is inferring that this miracle would serve as proof to all of these high-ranking Jewish leaders that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. That he is truly the Messiah that they've been waiting for. Think of what a temptation that would have been for Jesus. After all, isn't this the very thing that Jesus wants the people of Israel to be able to see and know about him? Isn't this part of what his ministry is all about? And maybe even more importantly, at the very end of Jesus' ministry, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, who is it that's pushing for Jesus' death? Who is it who is shouting, "Crucify him"? Who is it who puts him on trial for claiming to be the Son of God? It's these very same high-ranking religious Jews, the very same religious Jews who poured into the temple at that period to celebrate the Passover. What a temptation this would have been to prove to them in one quick and easy miracle, "Here I am, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God." And now I think we're actually getting to the heart of the matter. Now we're beginning to see what the tempter is really up to. But before we open it all up, let's take a look at the final temptation. So Jesus once again faces the temptation. He parries it with his own quoting of Scripture. And then the devil chooses to lay all of his cards on the table. He takes Jesus up to a very high mountain. We have no idea which mountain this is, but it's so high that the Bible tells us they can see all of the kingdoms of the world laid out before them. "All this I will give you," the tempter says. "All you have to do is bow down and worship me. All this I will give you." Can you imagine what Jesus is able to see from this height? I've been up to some pretty high places in my time. I think one of the most memorable ones was I went to the top of, in Paris, there's this kind of a ancient church up on a hill called Sacré-Cœur. And you can go up to the top of there and you can even get, not at the very pinnacle of the church, but you can get to the top of it. And it's one of the most beautiful views of the city that you can see. Just the whole city of Paris is laid out before you. This is even higher than that. So I can imagine a little bit, though, what Jesus must have been able to see. Looking down, he sees all of the kingdoms of the world. He sees the splendor of the buildings. He sees all the monuments of human ingenuity and prosperity. And it's in the midst of this vision that the devil brings his temptation into the clearest focus. You see, the devil knows why Jesus is there. The devil knows why Jesus has come. And so he's chosen this mountain for a very specific reason. While they are able to see all of the kingdoms of the world, what is hidden from this height? That's the more important question. Not what can he see, but what could Jesus not see from this height? What is the devil trying to hide from Jesus' vision and focus? What they're not able to see, think about this, is the people. They're not able to see the people, the individuals The men and women, the mothers and fathers, the sons and daughters, the broken and struggling lives, living in fear and darkness and in deepest enslavement to their own temptations. And yet it's precisely for the sake of these people that Jesus has come. Jesus has come precisely to enter into the midst of that pain and struggle. He has come to enter into these lives. Not as one who sees them from far away, but as one who is intimately and incarnately present. You see, that's what all of these temptations are about. In each case, what we see is the devil doing everything that he can to tempt Jesus away from this path that he has set himself upon. This path of suffering, the path of bearing the burdens and the pain of these very people, the path that would lead him to the cross, to bear their sin and to suffer their death, to suffer our death. In each case, what we see is the devil saying to Jesus, "You don't have to go down that path. There's no need for you to suffer. Look, here on this mountain, is it power and authority that you want? Do you want the people to know you as their Lord and King? Very well. I have no problem with that. I will give that to you. There's no need for you to go to the cross for that." When the devil tempted him to turn the stones into bread, it wasn't about the bread. It was about the suffering. The key phrase is, if you are the Son of God, but remember here, the devil isn't trying to get Jesus to doubt his identity as the Son of God. God has already told him that very clearly. Rather, he's trying to get him to question what that identity means. What does it mean to be the Son of God? The Son of God is the one who can provide, after all. The Son of God is the one who is the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Messiah. The Son of God is the one who is worshipped as Lord of all the earth. Isn't that right, Jesus? Listen, you can have all of those things. I'll give them to you. There's no need for you to suffer. This path that you're about to go on, don't you see how hard it will be? Don't you see the suffering that you will go through? But you don't have to, because you're the Son of God. You can just take what you need. Take what you want. You want bread? Just make it. You want the people to know who you are? Just make them see. You want authority and power and glory? It's already yours. Just claim it. Just say the word. Put it simply, all these temptations have to do with exactly the same thing. They're all about the devil doing everything he can to keep Jesus from the cross. The devil is perfectly fine with Jesus being worshipped as a king, but he will do anything to make sure that the king stays up on the mountain, distant and feared. But here, as Jesus rejects Satan's offer with complete and utter disdain, we see the true character of God's love. Here is where we see Jesus meet us in the most intimate, powerful way possible. Not as a king who stays up on the mountain, away in his glory and holiness, but rather as the true king of the mountain. The true king who doesn't grasp at his throne, but who steps into our struggles and into our temptations, who steps into our suffering and our pain, who steps into our longings, and who chooses this path again and again and again, all the way to the cross. And why? Why does Jesus do that? Why does he do this? It's because he wants to meet us where we are. That's why he came. That is who he is. That is God's desire more than anything else, to meet us where we are so that we can truly encounter and draw close to the Most High. And that is exactly what Satan fears the most. And that's the good news that I want to leave us all with at the close of this sermon series. We've been talking all along about our longing to know God better. We long to grow in relationship with Him. We long to have our hearts filled with His presence. But you know what? Hear this. Hear this morning. That's exactly what God longs for as well. And that is why He endured every temptation. That's why He endured the suffering and the pain and the rejection and the mockery and the torture and the death. He did all of that so that He could draw us closer to Him. He did all of that so He could conquer the powers of sin and death that have separated us for far too long. He descended to the depths so that with Him we could be raised to the highest heights. That's what the sacred heights means. Now let's close with this. Understanding why Jesus responds the way that He does, why He came, what Jesus' desire and purpose is, let's talk about how we deal with temptation. How did Jesus deal with temptation? Most of the sermons that I've seen on this passage, this is kind of the main takeaway, and I think it's a good takeaway, but I think often we miss the point a little bit. How did Jesus deal with temptation? Well, very often the focus would be on the fact that, well, Jesus quoted Scripture to the devil, and yes, that's absolutely true. Jesus did quote Scripture to the devil. In other words, he had the Word of God in his heart. He was able to respond to the temptations of the devil, not so much because of Scripture, I think, though Scripture is where we hear the Word of God, but I think more importantly, what Jesus had is He had a clear knowledge and understanding of what the character of God was, what the purpose of God was, what the mission that He had been put upon was. That's why Jesus is quoting Scripture. He's throwing the Word of God. He's reminding Himself and He's telling the devil, this is who God is. This is what it means for me to be the Son of God. Think about it this way. What was it that actually kept Jesus from succumbing to the temptation? What kept Him from succumbing to the temptation? Not just here, but throughout the gospel. You will see, if you read the gospels again and again, Jesus is confronted with these same temptations. Even when He's hanging on the cross and people are mocking Him and saying, hey, just tell God to bring some angels to take you down off the cross. Even there in that final moment, Jesus is tempted to display His glory in this way rather than displaying His glory and His kinghood in the cross. What is it that keeps Him there? What is it that helps Him endure that temptation and go through that suffering? To put it very simply, He has His eyes constantly on God and on us. I know it sounds simple, but it's so powerful. What keeps Jesus from succumbing to temptation? It's His love for us. His overwhelming love for us. And this is critical for us to understand in how we also deal with temptation. Thanksgiving is coming. I think we often think about temptation in those contexts like, oh, one more slice of pumpkin pie or something like that, right? And what's the kind of typical knowledge, the typical wisdom in how to deal with temptation? I read quite a bit of it this week, what a lot of psychologists will tell you is, well, you know, one way of dealing with it is to find a means of distraction. Distract yourself from it. And I think very often whenever we hear, oh, you know, Jesus dealt with temptation by reading Scripture, very often that's kind of the way that we treat Scripture when we're dealing with temptation, right? It serves as a distraction. Oh, I want that piece of cake or whatever it is. And well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read the Bible instead. You ever done that? I don't know. A little too holy for you? Whatever. I know this was certainly the youth group advice that my youth pastor gave me when I was growing up as a young man. You know, as a young man, you know, he said, you're going to suffer temptation. There are going to be women. You're going to be in situations. What do you do in those times? Pull out your Bible. It'll distract you. You're not going to get hot and heavy when you're reading the Scripture, I guarantee you. And he's right about that. But then there's a deeper question, and I think this is the reason why we often fail when we treat the Bible as a distraction from temptation. The deeper question is, well, why would I pull out the Bible then? Why, when I see that chocolate cake there, and my mind says, oh, I should really read the Bible instead. Why is it that far too often we say, that's kind of boring. Cake is delicious. Nom, 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 nom. Why do we do that? You see, the deeper problem is not distraction. Distraction can be helpful, but it's not the solution. The solution to the problem of temptation is love. It's love. Why do we succumb to these temptations? It's because we need something that we love more to take its place. Why would I read the Bible instead of eating the chocolate cake? The only reason could be because I love hearing God's word spoken into my heart so much more. That's the only reason why you would continue to do it. It's not because it's a distraction. It's actually the other way around. The solution to temptation is when that chocolate cake comes walking down the street. Yes, I personified chocolate cake. It's okay. Deal with it. When the chocolate cake comes walking down the street and I see a Bible over there, it's not like, oh, no. It's like, ooh, Bible. The Bible isn't the distraction. The Bible is the thing that you long for, in other words. And it's not the Bible again. It's this relationship with God. The solution to temptation is to fall in love. And here I think we bring things full circle. Again, this series has all been about this desire to grow in our relationship with Christ. In other words, it's been about this desire to know and learn how to love Jesus all the more deeply. How do we deal with our temptations? Ultimately, it's by growing in our relationship with Christ, by letting Christ take the place in your heart that your temptations were trying to fill, by replacing your love for the world or yourself with an even greater love for Christ. That is how Jesus dealt with his temptations, right? This isn't coming out of nowhere. That's how we see Jesus deal with his temptations. The devil couldn't get through because his love for us was so great. So that's what I want to leave us with today, just this very practical wisdom from what we see in Jesus' own life and experience. Instead of simply praying, God, help me with this temptation. Yes, you can do that. And yes, that may help. But let your prayer go deeper than that. If you're struggling with temptation, use the pattern of Christ. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Pray, Lord, let me hear you speak. I'm struggling. Pray, let me hear you speak. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Pray, help me, Lord, not to doubt your love for me, not to doubt your great desire for me to know you. Show me that desire, Lord. that you want to know me even more than I want to know you. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Pray, Lord, you know the struggles of my heart. You know the idols and the temptations that enslave me. So give me a new heart. Work in the deepest parts of my soul, not so that I might love the world less, but so that I might love you all the more. Give me eyes that are overcome with your glory, so that you are the only one that I can see. Take me to the mountain. Meet me in the heights, so that I can see you clearly no matter where I am, no matter what temptation I am facing, no matter what struggle I'm going through. Show me your face in the heights so that I can know your presence in the depths, because that is where you have met me first and foremost, and that is who you are. I know that you are a God who has not abandoned me, but a God who has suffered everything so that I can know you better. So pray your heart to God. Pray to him, Lord, change my heart so that I can know you better. Because brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God wants most of all. That's why he came. And here's the confidence that I have. If you ask for God to deepen your relationship with him, I don't know how he will do it, but I know he will. It may not be what you expect. We saw that with Elijah. We saw that even with Moses. It may not be what we expect. But if you ever come to doubt it, just remember. Remember the temptations that Jesus went through. And none of them were strong enough to overcome his love for you. And that, my friends, is a great hope that we can trust in.